1 Kings 8 is praying to the Lord. He says this, "Whose heart thou knowest," talking about man, "for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." God knows your heart. He knows my heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 2, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." We talk about extrasensory perception and the idea that we can communicate with our thoughts and speak through our thoughts to another person. And we can't do that. If you know how, tell me how, because I think it'd be convenient sometimes to talk to my wife upstairs without having to go upstairs. But God knows our thoughts. And the Bible says He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows everything that we're thinking. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." He searches our hearts. He knows what's in our heart. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. He knows what we're thinking and what we're about to think and what we thought 5 minutes ago. He knows all of that. And that might be convicting to us. But it can also be a comforting thing. The Lord knows what's in us, and He knows how to test and to prove what is there to put to the test. The Bible teaches us that He uses the Word of God to test us and to prove us. Hebrews 4:12-13 say, "For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And we clothe our bodies to cover them. Nakedness is uncovering something. You can uncover anything that is covered. You know, sometimes you see it, there's a house down the street from us that had their siding redone. And this old siding was pulled off and the house was uncovered in that way. And everything, all things are uncovered to the eyes of God. But then it says, naked and open unto the eyes of Him. And that opening, speaks of, if you've ever, maybe in biology class or something, you dissected a frog, and people have cut open bodies of animals and even people to see what's inside. They've opened it up to see what's inside. And to the eyes of God, everything is open. Everything is manifest. There's a darkened room and you have a flashlight and you turn it on and it shows you what's there. It's manifesting what's there, revealing it to your eyes. But everything is open to the eyes of God. Our heart, our thoughts, it's open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And we can't see the hearts of each other. I can't see your heart. I can't see my heart. The Bible teaches that we don't even fully understand our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Your heart deceives you. And that's a humbling thing to realize. My heart deceives me. It's my heart, and I'm deceived. I believe my own lies. But God knows my heart. He's not deceived. He sees it all, and He understands it. And you and I are limited to seeing what's on the surface. Especially with each other. I look at you and I see what's on the surface. You see what's on the surface of me. But with God's help, we can begin to understand how superficial things reveal the condition of the heart. Because what's inside does come out. And the superficial is affected by what's inside. It's not a perfect mirror, so to speak, because we can act. We can put on a facade. We can put on an act. And you can fool me. Maybe I can fool you because you and I only see the superficial. But we do have to work at it if we're putting on an act. Because what's inside comes out. And if we're trying to hide that, it takes some effort. But God is not limited that way. God sees beneath the surface. We focus, we can only see the surface. God sees beneath the surface. And in our text today, the scriptures show us how the Lord sees beneath the surface. And when he sees beneath the surface, as he sees, he behaves in a certain way. He works in a certain way because he's not fooled by the superficial, by the facade. My message this morning is entitled, Seeing Beneath the Surface. And it's my prayer that the Lord's example of seeing beneath the surface will help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do see what's in our heart. Lord, you're not fooled. You're not fooled by our actions or even by fooled by the things that we're fooled by. Sometimes we think our heart is going a certain way. We think that it's a certain way in our own lives, and we're wrong. And Lord, we're thankful that you are not fooled. Help us to not live in a way that would make us want to hide what's in our heart. Help us to live honestly before you, to live simply, to just love truth and confess our sin and walk with you, so that what's on the inside naturally and easily comes out, and it's what pleases you. But Lord, while we live in this life, we know that our heart will continue to be deceitful and wicked, and we need you to know it and to correct us and to change us. I pray that you would do that. Help us to appreciate you this morning and what we see about you in the Word of God. And I pray that you would help us to be more like you as a result. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2 this morning. If you turn there, Mark chapter 2. Seeing beneath the surface. I'm so glad the Lord does. And by looking at his example, we can change to become more that way. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And the word got around, he's in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. He preached the word unto them. I'm afraid Christ isn't as popular today. If he were in the house, I'm not sure how much that would be news in the world. How much that would get around. But it was noised. It was spread around. And straightway, immediately, many were gathered together, insomuch to the extent, so many gathered together that there was no more room in the house. The house was full. Verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, not the media, not the news media, but it was the crowd of people. There were so many people there, they could not get close to Christ. They uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and thinking in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is it easier to say of the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way in thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And Jesus heard it. He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are several examples in this passage of Scripture where we see Christ's goodness, the goodness of God exhibited. We know that Jesus Christ was raised by Mary and Joseph in the city of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, and he lived there maybe almost as long as 2 years. They lived in Bethlehem. They went to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. Herod tried to have Jesus killed. And after they were in Egypt for a certain amount of time, we don't know exactly, I don't remember exactly how long, if the Bible tells us or not, but after Herod was dead, they came back to Egypt, or from Egypt to Israel, and they settled in Nazareth. Of course, we know Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and he learned the carpentry trade from his stepfather, Joseph. But he was raised in Nazareth, but the Bible tells us that after he began his earthly ministry, about the time that he began as the Savior ministering in Israel, he moved to Capernaum, and he lived in Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We see this happening. And this is where our text in Mark 2 happens. It's in the city of Capernaum, and Jesus lived there at this time. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, the verses preceding this talk about the temptation of Christ by the devil. Verse 13, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, the Sea of Galilee, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I don't think Jesus owned a house in Capernaum. We know that he said to a would-be follower, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was moving a lot, and he didn't stay in one place. But for a time, he did live in Capernaum. And it was a great blessing to that city and the surrounding region because they had the Son of God living among them and working among them, teaching them and regularly being with them. And this relocation brought much blessing to the residents of Capernaum. Imagine, Capernaum was just another seaside village, a fishing village, common folk that lived there, and suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ decides to make his residence there. And he would have been teaching and preaching, and he had a name, as we read, when it was noise that he was in the house. People came because they wanted to hear. And it was a blessing for them to see these miracles. They had great light, as we just read. Among them, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. It came to them, but it also brought accountability. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus living among these people in Capernaum not only brought great blessing to them, but it brought accountability. And he refers to this in verse 20. Matthew 11, 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities, to rebuke them, upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, examples of great, of terribly wicked cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. These people in Capernaum had great opportunity. The light resided there. The light of God, the Lamb of God, the light of the world lived in their city. And they saw many mighty works. Goodness of God was exhibited and displayed to them. But they had great accountability. And I think about our nation. You read, especially in the time when our nation was founded, there were so many godly principles that were involved in the founding of our nation, and spiritual, religious freedom that was a part of the birthing of our nation, that great blessings from God, great light, And throughout our history, there have been revivals and periods of churches being planted and the gospel being preached and many people being saved. Our nation has been blessed in a way that maybe no other nation except Israel can boast. Such great opportunity, and yet now we see our nation going more in the way of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than the way that God intended, moving away from God and towards sin. And I'm afraid that we are very accountable. Our nation will be judged, I'm afraid, in a way that shows that accountability. But even on an individual basis, people sitting in a church like this, hearing the word of God being preached, hearing the gospel, being able to quote verses and yet not accepting it, not being saved, not believing, rejecting Christ, they're going to be in great accountability at the day of judgment. Jesus Christ says, "This city of Capernaum, you've been exalted unto heaven, but you'll be brought down to hell because many of you did not believe on Christ. You saw many mighty works, and it did not move you to trust in the Lord." But the goodness of God was exhibited, and it's referenced here in Mark chapter 2, because we see that these events that happened in Capernaum. Christ was living in Capernaum at this time. Turn back to Mark chapter 2. We read, first of all, the account of the lame man. And probably most, if not all of us, know this account. The man with palsy, he was lame. He couldn't walk. He was on a bed. He was helpless. He couldn't go to Christ. He knew Christ was there. He knew he was in town, but he couldn't move there on his own. And we just read it. But he had four friends who helped him. Verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four. Took four of them to hold his bed, maybe something like a stretcher sort of a thing. They were carrying him to Christ, and they couldn't come into the house because it was standing room only, but they went up on the roof, and they broke up the roof and let him down, probably by ropes, down to where Christ was, down from above. Christ was busy preaching to a house full of people who wanted to hear this message. And the lame man was not included. He was not part of that group. And I want us to think how you and I might see it. You and I look on the surface. We think about superficial things. And think about how this might appear to us. I imagine this house, probably not a large house, but maybe it was. Maybe there were hundreds of people. Maybe I don't know. But the house was full. And it was standing room only. And people were getting as close as they could to still hear what the Lord was saying. And this lame man was not there. And if we're callous, we might say, sorry, first come, first served, you're out of luck. You didn't make it here on time. These others did make it here. They have the privilege of hearing the Lord. Besides, he's busy. He's teaching. He's preaching. Don't disturb him. These are things that we might say and think. And this man, this lame man, was disadvantaged in a lot of ways. He needed help getting anywhere. He had a hopeless condition. He couldn't walk on his own. He couldn't move on his own. He didn't even have a wheelchair to move himself around. He was helpless. He was hopeless in this. I imagine this palsy condition was a long-standing condition. He dealt with it for a long time. And maybe you've seen people who are dealing with that sort of thing. Maybe you've seen someone who's had to have a leg amputated. They're pretty helpless. It's sad to see that condition. And we look at the superficial and we think some of these things. This man depended on four friends to help him, to transport him. You know, if you're watching a game, some sort of sports event, and somebody gets injured, and it's been one of their legs, and if something's hurting, they can't walk normally, they can still hobble off by leaning on someone. And they need a little help, but they can still move under a lot of their own power. But this lame man couldn't move at all under his own power. He needed total help. What hope did he have? These are just some of the superficial things. Of course, his friends took apart part of the roof to get the man to Jesus. And I imagine being in the house and suddenly you hear people on the roof and I wonder what's going on. And then the roof starts coming apart and pieces are falling down and maybe it fell on Christ and he was kind of, moving off to the side. He was distracted. And if I was in the audience, maybe if I was one of the Lord's apostles, apostles, I would be annoyed. Why are they disturbing the Lord this way? Don't they see this as important? He is preaching to people who want to hear, people who need to hear. Why are they disturbing him? Why are they distracting him? Even in a time, in a moment like this, in a time like this, we want it to be an environment that's conducive to concentration and focus. And when there are noises, or maybe you're not feeling well, that's distracting to you, and you can't listen as well because you're distracted. And on the superficial level, I imagine there were people that were getting annoyed with these four friends who were trying to help the man with the palsy. Of course, they interrupted Christ's message. All of a sudden, here comes a man coming down from the ceiling. And it's hard to keep preaching when that happens. I don't think I have to worry about that today. And I guess I'm glad about that. That would be distracting. And the Lord probably was distracted. He had to stop what he was preaching and teaching. And I think about the superficial things. There were scholars in attendance. The scribes, the Bible tells us. There were scribes sitting there. And I imagine that if I were the Lord, even if not the Lord, but as a speaker, if I knew that there were critics in the audience, the Lord knew that the scribes were critics. He dealt with this a lot. If I knew that I'm preaching, I'm delivering a speech, and there are critics out there that are just looking for something that I'm going to misspeak on, I'm going to try to really do my best to not give them any opportunities to criticize. I'm going to be focused. I want to do this just right. I want to say the right things. And this man coming down from the ceiling is not helping me do that. He's giving the critics a chance to criticize. This would be the sort of thing that I would think about. The superficial. So here's a man, he's obviously lame, he's bothering me. Again, this might be how I would think if I were in the Lord's place. The superficial things. Let's fix his problem so that we can get on with the main event. I'm trying to preach here, I'm trying to teach this crowd of people who are hungry for the truth. Let's fix this issue and remove it so that we can move on. How we often think. And so what would be the natural thing to do in that situation? All right, fine, I'll heal you. Arise, take your bed and walk. Get out of the way so I can keep preaching. I'm being harsh to make the point. This is how we tend to think. But that's not what the Lord did. That's not what he said. He forgave the man's sins first. He didn't heal his legs first. Because he saw that his legs was not the man's biggest problem. He saw beneath the surface. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He didn't heal him first of his palsy. Notice it says, when Jesus saw their faith. And that's a blessing. That included the man with the palsy. We know that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. You don't get saved if you don't put your trust in Christ. You are saved when you trust the Lord. And if you don't trust the Lord, there is no salvation that comes to you. You have to repent and believe the gospel. It's a personal faith. It's a personal trust that we have to put in the Lord in order for us to be saved personally. This man did not have his sins forgiven without him trusting in the Lord himself. We know that that is true by what the Bible teaches. But Jesus saw their faith. These four men believed that Christ could heal their friend. These four men were willing to put themselves out, were willing to humble themselves. It was humbling, no doubt, to break apart another man's roof, another person's roof, and let their friend down. It was probably embarrassing to them. They were probably, afterward, for a long time, "Oh yeah, he broke my roof apart." There's one of the men that interrupted Christ's message. It was humbling. It may be embarrassing for them to do that. But why were they willing to do that? Because they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to heal their friend. This man had his sins forgiven because of their faith. And you can't trust the Lord and have your friend be saved. Somebody else is not saved because of your faith and not because of theirs. But what would God do with you on behalf, or what would God do with a friend of yours if
you trusted the Lord more.
What might God do in their heart if your faith was greater? If you trusted the Lord the way he wants you to? I don't know. I really don't know, but God does. What might God do in somebody else's life because you trust him more? Because I trust him more? These four men, these four friends, trusted the Lord. And they acted on that faith. And partly as a result of that, their friend was saved and healed of his palsy. It's a great reminder. How might God use your faith to save the soul of your friend? Your faith is not a substitute for that person's faith. They still need to trust the Lord themselves, but God can use your faith to do that. Again, I think that even if you or I had the power to heal, we would be annoyed with the superficial things of this event. Can they just, fine, I'll just heal them so get them out of the way and I can continue preaching, because I'm preaching spiritual truth here, and they need to hear it, so let's heal this guy and get him out of the way. But that's not how Christ looked at it. He saw beneath the surface. He saw this man's heart. He saw the need of this man's heart. He saw the need that this man had for the forgiveness of sins. He knew this man's greatest need was not having his legs healed, but was having his sin forgiven. And God always works to meet our greatest need. He's always working to do what we need him to do most. And I think in most cases, this is why physical needs are allowed to exist, maybe in every case. You and I have physical needs. We have health problems. We have shortcomings. Maybe it's financial shortcomings. Maybe people in our world don't have enough food. People in our world have injuries that happen. We need surgeries. We have sicknesses. All these physical needs. We have houses, roofs that leak, and cars that break down. All these physical needs that we have. And I believe the Lord allows those things in order to meet spiritual needs. God uses those physical things to direct us to him, because if we don't have physical needs, we tend to not go to the Lord for help. He uses our physical needs as the means to get us to come to him, because that's when he can resolve our spiritual needs. If this man had not had the palsy, would he have come to hear Christ speak? We don't know. Maybe not. But because he had the palsy, because he had this pressing physical need, he came. If he hadn't come, would the onlookers have seen the power and goodness of Christ displayed this way? Maybe not. God used this physical need to meet spiritual needs. He wasn't distracted by the physical need, the superficial. He saw the spiritual need beneath the surface. The spiritual need that this man had, the spiritual needs crowd has. And of course, we know that he met both of those needs in this man's life. It brought glory to God. Turn to Luke chapter 5. This is the synoptic account of this passage. Luke chapter 5, verse 26. Excuse me, verse 25. Chapter 5, verse 25. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. I imagine so. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I looked at that word strange, because we can use it in a way that means, you know, something we want to avoid. That's strange. I'd like to avoid that. It's strange. But that's not what they meant. They meant this. It's wonderful. It's unexpected. It's incredible. And the Greek word paradoxos comes from the prefix which means outside of or beyond, and the rest of the Greek word which means to think. It's beyond my expectation. It's outside the boundaries of what I was thinking. It's strange. I didn't expect this to happen. I thought this would happen, but instead something else did. And it brought glory to God. Sinners were watching. They just saw this lame man who needed to be healed. And instead, maybe they expected certain things. Maybe they expected the Lord to say, "You know, take him back up. I'm busy." I don't know what they expected. But instead, they watched a man be healed of his palsy and be forgiven of his sins. It produced a very unexpected result, and it caused them to glorify God. And the Lord is still working to do such things today. He wants to do things like that in your life. You might not have palsy, but God wants to do unexpected, wonderful, incredible things in your life. Will you trust him? He wants to do incredible things in the lives of those around you. Will God use your faith to help make that happen? Turn back to Mark chapter 2, and we see the next example of the Lord seeing beneath the surface. He didn't see a man with palsy who was disturbing him. He saw a man who needed his sins forgiven, who also had the palsy. And he saw beneath the surface, and he met this man's need and brought glory to God. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee. And the multitude, the crowd, followed him there. And as he's passing to the seaside, as he passed by, verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Levi was a Jew. He was the son of Alphaeus. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. Of course, in this time period, Israel was under Roman oppression. Rome was the government that was suppressing Israel and oppressing them. And they hated the Romans. They hated Roman taxation. And those sitting at the receipt of custom, they were publicans, tax collectors. And they were known as thieves because they were able to legally overcharge on taxes. And whatever excess they collected, they got to keep for themselves. You probably know this. And so publicans were legally able to charge whatever they wanted for taxes, and so they became very rich. Imagine if with your sin nature and my sin nature, if we had that power, naturally, in our sin nature, we would abuse that power. And we would take more and take more. And that's what publicans did. That's what they were known for doing. And so they were rich and they were hated because they were tax collectors. This man, Levi, was a Jew working for Rome, collecting taxes. A Jew who had become a tax collector for the Romans was a lying, thieving traitor. The lowest of the low in these people's eyes. They were often rejected from Jewish culture and even religious worship. Not even allowed, many times, to worship in the synagogue because they're a tax collector. They've joined forces with the Romans. This is who Levi was. Levi was probably rich, but he was rejected by his countrymen. And maybe including his own family. Maybe they disowned him. As a Jew, he was probably scorned even by the Romans because he's not a Roman. He's just a Jew, even though he works for them. Probably didn't really have much for society, for friends. Maybe his only friends were the publicans, other publicans like himself. So socially, he was in a very difficult place. He was in a hopeless state as well, because if he quit his job as a publican, if he said, "You know what, I can't do this anymore, I'm going to quit," he still would have a bad reputation among the Jews. And the Romans would like him even less, because he's not working for them anymore. They probably never let him back and work for them. If he continued collecting taxes, he would be wealthy, but maybe guilty in his own conscience. His past choices, again, choices that he had made one time. Sure, I'll be a tax collector. Just one choice, but it changes his life. His past choices had made him wealthy, but they had doomed or sentenced him to much misery. Maybe he was sitting there at the receipt of custom, not really happy with his life, wishing he could go back and do it differently, but here's where he is now. It's just the way things are. Wish I could go back. Oh, if only I could change that one decision, things would be so different. People feel that way today. Maybe you have a decision or two in your past that you'd love to change. You wish you were different. But you can't go back and change it. And as Christ passed by this man, sitting at the receipt of custom, he didn't think, "What a materialistic traitor. He's a Jew, but he's with the Romans. What a terrible person." He didn't become infuriated at the sight of one of God's people oppressing God's people. Instead, the Lord saw beneath the surface. He saw the potential of what he could do with an outcast like Levi. And we just read, he called him, this man Levi became an apostle of the one of the original 12, a very exclusive and small company, group of people. Christ saw a man like Levi and saw beneath the surface and knew that he could make an apostle, a sent one, out of him. Matthew 9 says this, 9:9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Mark and Luke identify this man as Levi, because that was his name. But Matthew identifies him as Matthew. And I think it's such a blessing. The Lord walks by somebody who socially was the lowest of the low, the scum of society. And not only did he see that man and have compassion on him, and see his soul, somebody who needed to be saved, somebody who needed to follow Christ and be changed, but he wanted to call him as an apostle, and one day that man penned the Gospel of Matthew, became one of the pendants of the Bible. That's seeing beneath the surface. That's what the Lord does. He was a changed man. Levi didn't hesitate. It says, "And he arose and followed him." Done. Left the receipt of custom. I'm quitting. Quitting immediately. He was a changed man. He didn't go back. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Christ sees beneath the surface and meets our greatest needs. He didn't fix this man, Levi's, social status. He met his greatest need. Luke 5, 29. And it says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house." Mark chapter 2 just says that he was sitting to eat in his house. We don't see who his house is, and it might appear by the text that it's Christ's house. But here in Luke 5, we see that it's Levi's house. Verse 28, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." Levi, Matthew, just left it all behind. Verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him." Sinners, as the Bible identifies them. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, Jesus passed by Matthew, and he called him. He saw beneath the surface. But then, Matthew got a big group together at his house and had a feast for the Lord. And again, if you or I were sitting there, we'd look around us and say, wow, these people are going to give me a bad name. Bunch of publicans, lying, thieving, materialistic, rich people who oppress the poor, and sinners, the wicked one, maybe addicts, maybe criminals, maybe immoral people. This is not a crowd that I want to hang around with. This is the crowd I want to avoid. The superficial, this is how we look at things. Publicans, again, were lying, thieving, hated servants of the oppressive Gentile Romans. Sinners were known by their wickedness, including prostitution. This was an ongoing lifestyle for them. This isn't, you know, back in the day, 20 years ago, they used to do this once in a while. This is who they were right then, at that time. Maybe they were addicts to money. People can be addicted to money. Maybe they were addicts to sensual pleasures, to crime. I don't know what kind of drugs, mind-altering drugs they had. I'm sure they had something. Maybe they were alcoholics there. Sinners. Maybe they had no desire to quit. They weren't trying to clean up their life. This is just who they were. The Lord saw beneath all of that. That's superficial, the surface. The upstanding and religious Jews avoided these people. They shunned these people. And they would say their lifestyle is unsalvageable. And there are people like that in our society today. There are people who seem to enjoy wickedness. They seem to enjoy lying and stealing and drugs and alcoholism and all of the kinds of things that God says to come away from. God says to reject those things. Reject that sin. And there are people who seem to just jump and run into it. Their lifestyle is not going to change. They don't want it to change. And we look at those people and we say, I'm going to stay away from that. I'm not gonna be around them. I don't want people to think I'm like that. This is how we naturally think, but Christ befriended them. And not just befriended them, but salvaged many of them. Mark 2:15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Praise the Lord. Christ looked past the wicked, vile surface of these sinners, and he saw souls that needed redemption. He saw hearts that were willing and ready to trust in the Savior. And he shined the light of the glorious gospel in their hearts, first by condescending to love them. Stooping, the Son of God, the sinless Christ would love us. And then condescending to spend time with them. What could these kinds of people offer him? They couldn't offer him status. They couldn't offer him goodwill among the general populace. They didn't have much to offer him. People who have been wasted by sin and destroyed by sin. We look at the superficial, the surface, and we say their bodies are wasted. Maybe their mind is mostly destroyed. What do they have to offer? Well, not much, but the Lord has everything to offer them. And so he sought them. We have opportunities in our church, and you know this. Ministries, doors of ministry in our community that the Lord has opened. And we might look at the superficial, and we might say, you know, what is that going to bring? What do those people have to offer? And maybe on the superficial, on the surface, we don't see a lot. But the Lord sees them. He sees their soul, and he has everything to offer them. May we see past the surface, set past the superficial, and seek them, because the Lord sought these kinds of people when he was on the earth. And there were many that followed him. There were many that were saved. There were many whose lives were changed. Mary Magdalene, the Bible says, he cast demons out of her. She had a lot to be thankful for. How do we apply this? This lame man with the palsy, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, these publicans and sinners. Well, we can apply the kind of life, the kind of lives that they live, to the kinds of life that we live. First of all, the hampered life, the hindered life. That man with palsy, he was living a life. Maybe he was a very smart man. Maybe he had a business, but his legs were hampering his life. He couldn't move. He was dependent on the help from others. And the hampered life, we can look at the superficial issues of the physical life. We get distracted by temporal things. And if only this wasn't a problem, I'd really be going somewhere. I'd really get some things done. We can be hampered in our life. But God is focused on issues in the soul, in the heart. In John 11, Jesus learned that a man named Lazarus was sick. He had sisters named Mary and Martha, and he was sick. And they had sent messengers, "Lord, come, he's very sick. Come and heal him." And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." We look at superficial issues in life and we say, "Oh, I'm having this situation." That means, and we know how it's going to end, and that's a bad ending, so this is a bad thing. That's how they thought with Lazarus' sickness. It's a terminal illness. This is bad. Lord, come save him from death. That would be bad. And Jesus said, "No, that's not where it's going to finish. That's not going to be the end of it. I have a purpose in this. I see beneath the superficial. I'm going to use this illness to bring glory to God." And we see that he did that. He said unto Martha later, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" God has a purpose in these physical things. He isn't hampered. He sees beneath the superficial. In John chapter 9, there was a man blind from birth. And the disciples were wondering, who hath sinned that this man should be born blind? And Jesus said, "No, that's not why. That's what it looks like on the surface. But this man was born blind so that God, the works of God, should be made manifest in him." May God help us to see beneath the surface. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine, or pure grape juice at that wedding. You'll remember that account. And it says in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." It wasn't really about a wedding and what they drank at the wedding. It was about manifesting the glory of God. And God is still interested in that. Don't think that your physical situation is too great, too hard for God to fix, or that he isn't already working. Don't think that he's not working. He might be working, and he is always working to use our physical situations to bring glory to himself and to resolve our spiritual situations. This man with the palsy, he came to Christ because of his palsy, and he left with his nature, his spiritual condition resolved. The Lord is continuing to do that. Put your faith in the Lord and watch him do great things. Let's see beneath the surface. I think about Levi, the ruined life. And people seeing that Jew sitting there in the receipt, that publican helping the Romans. How could he do that? What a traitor. We tend to write people off because of their past. Maybe we ignore or avoid people because they're beyond help. They're beyond hope. Jesus didn't see Levi as a traitor. Instead, he saw him as Matthew, the disciple, the apostle. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew, the apostle, would preach the truth of Christ to the lost. The devil wants you to believe that your sin has branded you forever and put you beyond God's love. That past choice you made, that you're hopeless now. No help for you. But when the Lord calls, just be willing to leave all and follow him. I think it's interesting to see how Matthew is referred to later in the Gospels. His life didn't stay ruined. He changed. He is named as Levi in only three verses. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, and in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 29. He's only named Levi three times. And those are the two passages that are talking about the same event. After that, every time after that that he is mentioned, he is named as Matthew. Yes, that was Levi. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi, the publican. He's Matthew. That man's gone. This is Matthew. This is the guy who Christ changed. This is the one that Christ saw beneath the surface and saw what he could be. That was Levi. This is Matthew. This is who he's remembered as. Except Matthew, we know that Matthew never forgot who he used to be. And if the Lord's changed you and saved you, you don't forget either. Sometimes we can fail to think back and remember, but if you stop to remember, you don't forget what the Lord saved you from. In Matthew 9:9, Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. It says, Matthew the publican. Or it talks, he's sitting at the seat of custom. Matthew. In Matthew 10:3, he's naming the apostles and he names himself. And here's how he refers to himself in Matthew chapter 10. He's saved. He's an apostle. Here are the other apostles with himself. He says Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. He's talking about himself. I'm Matthew the publican. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not trying to admit that, act as though that never happened. I know what I am. I know what I used to be. I know what the Lord saved me from. In the eyes of others, you should be changed. When you're saved, you should be different. And they should kind of forget what you used to be because you're so different now. But you should never forget what you used to be. We sing the song, "A Sinner Saved by Grace." That's what we are. We know what we are. You're saved. You never forget who you were when Christ found you. But we shouldn't be that anymore. I'm so glad he sees beneath the surface. He saves us from a hampered or hindered life. He saves us from a ruined life. He saves us from a hopeless life. And again, we look around us, we see addicts who destroy their lives with sin. And we think, wow, they look hopeless. There's no help for them. But Christ didn't avoid the publicans and sinners. He spent time with them. They responded to his love. They humbled themselves and they followed him. I think about what Isaiah said when he saw the holiness of God. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a wicked wicked person. And when he humbled himself and he acknowledged his sin before God, that's when God cleansed him. I think people who have had their lives destroyed by sin are not happy in that. But maybe they believe the lie that there's no hope for them. You and I can give them that hope. We can preach them the truth. But we have to see beneath the surface. We have to see a soul. Not a body that's ruined by sin, but a soul that needs Christ. That's what the Lord saw. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, and we'll be done. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. So he's with Pharisees, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. She knew that Jesus sat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And the Pharisee started to think, wow, if the Lord knew who that was, he wouldn't let her do that. She's a wicked person. And he told a parable. He said, two people were forgiven of debts, but one person was forgiven of a very small debt. The other person was forgiven of a very large debt. Which person would be most appreciative of that debt forgiveness? And the Pharisee said, well, I suppose, verse 43, that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, but thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Sometimes our love for the Lord can grow cold. And maybe it's because we've forgotten what the Lord saved us for. We start to think that, you know, we've got this Christian life down. We're doing pretty good. Maybe, why wouldn't God love me? I mean, look at me. But that's the wrong way to look at it. It's a proud way to look at it. When we see our sin the way the Bible described it, and we see Christ for who he is, we'll never cease, we'll never fail to be so thankful for what the Lord saved us from. And when you see your sin, look, God, I know what I am. I'm so thankful God stooped down and saved me, plucked me out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock, gave me a new nature, gave me a home in heaven. I can't thank him enough. And you know what? Because I've been forgiven that way, I know there are people out there that need to hear it. And so it doesn't matter what they're into. I'm going to go to them and tell them. I'm going to see beneath the surface. I'm not going to let myself be swayed by the opinion of the critics and the skeptics. I'm going to go and tell people who need salvation, tell them how they can know him. Tell them how they can be saved. Tell them how they can become a sinner saved by grace. Don't think that you are beyond God's reach or that your sin is too great for God to rescue. I've made a decision. God won't help me. God can't help me. Don't think that. Don't believe that. He sees beneath the surface of the things that hinder you physically. He sees beneath the surface of past choices you've made that have changed your life. He sees beneath the surface of your shameful sins, the addicting things, the addicting sins that you have. People can't break free from that on their own. He sees beneath the surface of that. He's calling you. He's working in hearts. He's calling his saints to give that message, to call sinners to him today. And if you'll humble yourself and come to the Lord, you can be saved as well. You can have your life changed. Seeing beneath the surface doesn't come naturally to us, but it's what the Lord does. And when he sees beneath the surface, he sees what he can do with our lives. May we let him guide that. May you come to the Lord today in salvation. Let's pray. Father,